Okay, today is October the 31st. What do they call today? Halloween? I think this is one holiday I could do without. You have kids going around dressed up like demons, threatening people. If they don't get a treat, then they're going to get tricked, and they get bags full of candy that rot in their teeth and make them hyper. I don't know what's the big deal about this. But anyway, it doesn't matter what that day is. It's just another day of grace for us, another opportunity to grow. And so let's prepare ourselves by taking a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us another day. This is not just a normal day, for every day is a grace gift from you. And then you put the icing on the cake by allowing us to come here to feed upon your word, to feed our soul that desperately needs the nourishment that you have in your word. I'm so thankful for this. It gives purpose to our lives. Help us to understand why we are here, what our duty is, all the things that otherwise we would just be in a fog. We thank you for your word and the opportunity to study it, and pray that you will enlighten us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are on page 33 of our notes, and we're going to start 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, right after we look at an overlay again. Some of you have just seen this for one time, and one time just isn't quite good enough to get it all in here, because there's a lot on this screen. Some of y'all have copies of this? This is the plan of God in seven imputations, and it helps you understand so much of His plan if you understand the imputations. An imputation is when God accredits or accounts to you or to your account something that was not there before. And you don't earn or deserve, nor do I earn or deserve, these imputations, but it helps explain why we're here and where we're going. First of all, we look at the green side, which is the unbeliever side. This line didn't come out very well on this, but these are unbelievers in this column. And we start out in life when God imputes soul life to our biological life at birth. And at that same time, we have the imputation of Adam's original sin to our old sin nature. Now, this old sin nature is genetically created, it's passed on from Adam and the woman. Once they had children, that old sin nature, once he fell, he acquired an old sin nature, and that is passed on to every person. So we have an old sin nature, and there's an affinity between Adam's original sin and our old sin nature and soul life and biological life, which means we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. And the reason is because of God's two imputations here. And that sets up a potential. And that potential is salvation. And of course we know that salvation can only be realized by faith alone in Christ alone. And once a person believes in Jesus Christ, he exercises the redemption solution by believing in Jesus Christ. Then he moves out of this column and goes over into the blue column. Now, this blue column has to do with believers. And one of the first things that you should learn as a believer is something about judicial imputations. These are designated by the rectangles up here rather than circles, because they're different. Judicial imputations are imputations that are ascribed to a place where they don't belong, and they always come in pairs. And so you have personal sins imputed to Christ on the cross. He didn't deserve our personal sins. And then we have God's own righteousness imputed to us when we believe in Christ. And His, we don't deserve that righteousness. So God is able to make this swap, if you will, and not compromise His essence whatsoever, because these are judicial. They are imputations. They are real. But they simply go where they normally would not fit. So that means that in the believer's life, he has plus R. He has God's own righteousness. We don't have to do anything to impress God in order to receive blessings from God. We receive blessings from God because we have His own righteousness. And that means that God now can bless us, even if we are a carnal believer, even if we are a believer who doesn't grow spiritually, who is really just taking up space, God can still bless us because the target of His blessing is the righteousness that He imputed to us at salvation. And so He doesn't compromise His essence by doing so because the target is His righteousness. We have eternal life that's imputed to our human spirit. And we're going to get into that some tonight because that's where our passage will take us. You see the grace pipeline. I have another overlay of that, but I don't have it up right now. Most of you have seen that, but if you haven't, just go to the website, or if you ask somebody, they'll see that you get a diagram of that. So you have the grace pipeline. You're being supported by logistical grace by God because you are a child of God. You're a royal family member. So He's supporting you with everything you need to grow spiritually. He's giving you eternal life, which is imputed to your human spirit. So you have two things that are absolutely necessary for you to not only live a successful life here on earth, but to live with God in eternity. And that is, you have eternal life and you have His own righteousness, which He imputes to you at salvation. So you don't have to work, you don't have to hustle, you don't have to struggle in order to acquire or to maintain righteousness, because God has given you His righteousness and He's given you His eternal life. And those are permanent. There's no way that they can be recalled or lost, because God is the one that accomplishes these, not us. So that sets up a potential. This is where so many people fall off the chart. They don't know what their potential is now that they're saved. Even believers who understand eternal security, they don't know why they're still here. So they usually revert back to morality, and they think, well, the Christian way of life is to be as moral as I can and do as much good as I can to other people. Well, those are commendable things, but unbelievers can do that. God has a much higher plane for us to operate on. It's a spiritual plane. And so our potential is to grow in grace. Can you raise that up at all, Ron, or can I do it? Okay. The potential now is for us to get super grace blessings in time. It's really a tragedy that so many believers don't understand what super grace is. Every believer has logistical grace support from God. He's going to provide everything necessary for you to fulfill the mandates and to grow to spiritual maturity. However, He wants more for you. He wants to bless you super abundantly here in time. But He can't do that until you have the capacity for it. And that's what we do. As we grow in grace, we grow to capacity. Once we have the capacity, He starts giving us what is called escrow blessings. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1 that God had us in mind in eternity past, and that He created a customized special package just for you of wonderful blessings. And it's held in escrow until a believer reaches a certain level of spiritual maturity. Then God starts to release those blessings to you. And they're just simply called super grace blessings. We get that in James. Talks about talks about the super grace, or a more grace, abundant grace. So that's the object. The more that God is able to bless us, the more He is glorified, because here you have Satan that wants to see you, he wants to see me, absolutely miserable. But he can't do a thing about a believer who is trusting in the Lord, learning doctrine, applying doctrine, and receiving these super grace blessings from God. He just gnashes his teeth. Not a thing he can do about it. And God is glorified. God is always glorified, and we get the blessing. So once you reach that place where you are receiving this extra measure of blessing, then you move on into this column, which is the mature believer column. And you have eternal life plus super grace blessings here in time, which go to the believer again with God's plus R, sets up the last potential. And this potential is for even greater blessings, surpassing grace blessings for all eternity. God doesn't want to just bless you in the here and now. He wants to bless you for all eternity. We studied these super grace blessings not long ago in six categories. And this is what most people don't understand. So, what is the potential for an unbeliever? Salvation. What's the potential for a believer? Super grace blessings in time. What's the potential for a mature believer who is already receiving these super grace blessings in time? It's super grace blessings in eternity. Now, there you have seven imputations which describe the plan of God. You can move right on through that whole area from an unbeliever to a believer, from a believer to a mature believer, and then receive all these rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges for all eternity because of one reason, because of God's grace. And you can exploit that grace to the maximum if you desire. Or you can drop out and tune out. Or maybe you tune out and then drop out. Is that what it is? And if you do that, you haven't lost your salvation, but you have lost a great deal, and you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So I thought I would just start out by giving that another shot, because if you've just seen that one time, it's just kind of a blur. Some of you have seen this dozens of times. For some of you, it might be the first time or second time, but I can pretty well assure you it won't be the last time. Okay, now if you go to your notes now, on page 33, does everybody have page 33? Okay. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Does everybody have that? We're on page 33. Okay, you got page 33?
I got 33.
I said we're going to start at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It's right down there towards the bottom. So we've read the verse. Now we're going to point number one. And we're going to take the first phrase. For you have been born again. This phrase is only one word in the Greek, and it's anagenao. That's A-N-A-G-E-N-N-A-O. And it's a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. Masculine, plural, nominative. What does the perfect tense mean? It means that something happens in the past and the results go right on into the future. Very powerful participle. So it means having been born again. The perfect tense again indicates that something occurred in the past and results go right into the present. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we were saved, born again, with the result that we remain saved. That is the power of that perfect tense. This, if you understood Greek, would be a very strong argument that we all have eternal security. You have it when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you're born again, and you remain born again. You can't be unborn. You can't be unborn in the spiritual realm any more than you can be unborn in the physical realm. Have you ever heard of anybody being unborn? You can die, but you can't be unborn. And it's a very similar parallel in the spiritual realm. Now we go to point number two. And we see something about Nicodemus. Y'all have all heard of Nicodemus before.
Our Lord told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Physical birth was not enough, and this is in John chapter 3, verse 3. You see, Nicodemus had a PhD in theology. He would be a theologian in our day. In other words, if there's anything that had to do with God being saved or theology, he should have had it just nailed down. And he was talking to Christ, and in mid-sentence, Christ interrupted him and said, "You must be born again." And he just, what did you say? Born again. Now, this is a theologian, and he knew nothing of what it meant to be born again. In other words, he didn't know anything about regeneration. And this is in John chapter 3, verse 3. So many people like Nicodemus do not know what this means. They don't really know what it means to be born again. They heard the term again. You hear people say, "Well, I'm a born again believer." Now, there are people who say that you can lose your salvation, and yet they say they are a born again believer. Well, that's an oxymoron. It just contradicts itself to make that statement. It means that you must be born again spiritually before you can enter the kingdom of God. No one will enter heaven until they are first born again. Why? Well, we can go back to our overlay up here and see that you are born spiritually dead. That Adam's original sin is imputed to your old sin nature with the result that you are born spiritually dead. And a person remains that way until he has faith alone in Christ alone. And in that moment, he's born again, but this time spiritually. I need some help passing out page 34. Page 34 and then page 35 is on the back. You can go to your Bibles in John chapter 3 if you want to, because I'm going to be going through a few verses there, or else you can just read them on your notes. I have them on your notes also. Top of the page on page 34. This will be point number 3. On that same occasion, when he had Nicodemus completely flabbergasted, didn't have a clue. I mean, you remember what his response is, or was. He said, "You mean I can crawl back up into my mother's womb?" And that was just a really smart thing to say, wasn't it? I mean, he was being honest, being born again. So he could only think in the physical realm. He didn't know anything about spirituality, and most people are that way today. And so Christ is speaking to this. So point number 3, he told Nicodemus how one is born again. Now here is John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So, what does the word water refer to? What is it referring to? And here's a hint. It does not refer to water baptism. If you have a Bible and you're in John 3, put a notation in your Bible. Do it. Go circle water and just put "not WB." That's not Warner Brothers, that's water baptism. Now, why would anybody even think that that would be referring to baptism? I was having a discussion one time with a Mormon elder, and his wife was very polite and never said a word. And we were having discussions on various doctrines, and we were discussing baptism. And you know, Mormons think that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. If you're not dunked in water, you're going to hell. And I was addressing that issue. And so we were going over various aspects of this, and all of a sudden, she hadn't hardly said anything all day, and she just kind of pops out of the shadows, and she says, "Well, what about John 3, 5? I said, "Whoa, what about it?" She said, and she had it memorized. She says, Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I said, okay. And she said, well, what about it? There's baptism right there. I said, it is. I didn't hear the word baptism in there. She said, well, water. And I said, oh, when did water automatically become baptism? See how people's minds work? And they really, this is, in their mind, this is it. So I started to explain to her, actually this could be one of two things. First of all, this is one way that it is presented most of the time. In the verses that follow, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, says that he might sanctify her, that being the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So you have water connected with the word. And coupled with the next verse, Romans 10, 17, what is it really saying in Ephesians 5, 26? Really, Romans 10, 17 explains. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. You can't be saved unless you hear or read the gospel. And the gospel, or the word, is referencing in these verses. It's connected with water in Ephesians 5, 26. So that's one very possible explanation of what water meant. That unless you are washed with the water, meaning the word, unless you hear the word, you can't be saved. But there's another very plausible example or explanation also. What is Christ trying to explain to Nicodemus? He's making a comparison. Here you have the physical, here you have the spiritual. Where is Nicodemus focusing on here? He's focusing on the physical. So it's very possible that when Christ said this, he meant that you have to be born by the water, meaning physical birth. I've never had a baby, delivered a baby, been around a baby when it was born, even my own. But they tell me that there's something that happens called the water breaking. And I'm sure that Nicodemus would be familiar with this. It's very possible that Christ was saying you must be born first of all by water, meaning physically born, and then with the Spirit being spiritually born again. But nowhere in here do you have anything that is referencing water baptism. And yet so many times you have people that will go there. You'd be surprised how many people don't even know that there is a Spirit baptism. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. All they think of is in terms of water baptism. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says there is one Lord, one Spirit, and one baptism. What baptism? If there's only one, what kind of baptism is it talking about? Now, there is a water baptism, which is a ritual baptism. Most people don't understand the difference between a real and a ritual baptism. And in a ritual baptism, the water signifies something else, but there is nothing actually that takes place because it's a ritual. It's not a real baptism. Baptism, by the way, comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it ultimately means to be identified with. And when a person is identified with the water in the ritual, well, when Christ was baptized, he was identified with the water when he was baptized. What did the water represent? This is what people don't understand. They say, well, I want to follow Christ in his baptism. They don't know how blasphemous that is. Christ was identifying himself with the Father's plan when he went down into the water. That's what he was. And what was the Father's plan? That he pay for the sins of the world. And only he was qualified. Didn't have anything to do with the believer's baptism that they had in the first century church. I don't want to get off too far on this, but I want to make sure that you understand. This doesn't say baptism. It's not referencing baptism. My best guess is that this probably is Christ telling Nicodemus, you have, first of all, physical birth, which the water represents, and the water breaking before a baby to come out. And then over here you have the spiritual birth. So you have to be born physically and spiritually. Point number four. One also must be born of the Spirit, not only with the water, which would be representing either hearing the gospel, which is the word of God, which is linked to the word in Ephesians 5:26, but also the Spirit. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. You should have this verse, by the way, in your repertoire. At any time, you should be ready to go to Titus 3:5 when someone alleges that you have to do something other than believe in Christ to be saved. Because this is clearly telling us that He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, our righteous deeds, God does not accept. They're looked upon as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. But according to His mercy, it's His grace that saves us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is being born again, and it is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this. Regeneration is when the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit that did not exist prior to being born again. And it's called regeneration. First of all, you're generated at physical birth, then you're regenerated at spiritual birth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Let's put a few notes on this and make sure we've got it straight. Because His great love, His, God the Father, put it in your notes so you won't get GTF, God the Father, His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He, don't see He here, but it's implied there, where it says, made us alive. Who is it that did it? Well, look at Colossians 2:13 right above there. In fact, did I drop one down? Yeah, I did. And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your faith, He, this would be the Holy Spirit. He made you alive together with Him. Who is the Him? That's Jesus Christ, JC. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. We get into deep water again there, don't we? For some people. Some people will go to this verse and allege that at the point of salvation, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And I've heard notable people, even people that I think are, that I respect, that don't understand this. Tony Evans is one of them. Heard him on the radio one time saying that when you believe in Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Now, when this says that forgiven all your sins, the all here is referring to all the sins that you committed prior to believing in Jesus Christ are wiped clean. They're gone. Now, listen to this carefully. Don't get mixed up. All sins, past, present, and future, were judged on the cross. You cannot be held liable for them. You cannot be condemned for them because Christ was condemned for them. That's a judicial issue. Forgiveness is a relationship issue. You had no relationship with God prior to salvation, and when you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment, all the sins that you committed are gone, and that's what this is referring to. What about sins after that? What about those sins? Are when you commit a sin after you have believed in Jesus Christ, did the cross forgive that sin? Well, the cross made it possible to forgive that sin, but it didn't forgive that sin. It judged that sin. You can't be condemned for it. Courtroom case. But that sin is not forgiven until you acknowledge it to God. 1 John 1:9. And if all... This is the question I would present to Tony or any other person. I'm not trying to belittle him or disparage him in any way. I think he's a good teacher. But
why would we have this verse that tells us that our sins are forgiven when we acknowledge them to God? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins. Now, wait a minute. I thought all sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven on the cross. That's what a lot of people think. Well, why do we have this verse? See, they don't understand the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. They don't understand the difference between judgment and discipline. Okay, what happens if you don't confess your sins? Are you condemned? Are you in any danger of hell when you don't confess your sins? No. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So you're not condemned, but you're not in fellowship with God. That relationship has been broken, and you are set up for divine discipline. What you're not set up for is condemnation. These words are technical. They're important. You have to understand the difference between them. Condemnation is not divine discipline. Divine discipline is reserved for family members. Do you go around spanking your neighbor's kids? I wouldn't advise it. If you really want to stir up a hornet's nest, go grab somebody's kid and start getting a belt on him and see what happens. But I would encourage you to do it to your children if they need it. And that is bona fide and it's legitimate, and God is no different in this area. He disciplines His children. Why? Because they sin and they don't acknowledge it. But when they do acknowledge it, that's all it takes. I don't know why believers have such a hard time with it. Some believers really understand grace when it comes to salvation. But when it comes to acknowledging their sins, they say, well, it's not... You mean I could commit murder? If I murdered someone, which is a sin, it's one of the worst. It's only overt sin on the 6 or 7 worst sins in Proverbs chapter 6. But even, what about murder? What will happen if I don't confess it? You're going to get divine discipline. What happens if you confess it? Then you are back in fellowship with God because Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And people say, yeah, but I didn't deserve it. Just for acknowledging it. Well, did you deserve to be saved when you just trusted in Christ? No. It's grace in both places, see? People want to think they think they have to do something to make it up for God when they all it is grace. Now, you could be in fellowship. Well, not you could be. You would be in fellowship after you acknowledge that sin, because God forgives it then. The relationship is back together again. Now, if you were guilty of it, that doesn't mean that you won't fry or that you shouldn't fry. You should fry. But you'll fry in fellowship. And if you're in fellowship, you won't be kicking at the goads. You won't be making a big scene like... Was this guy that got? He was down there in Huntsville, and he was trying to get support. Everybody, get your guns and come up here and free me. Can't remember his name. He was a black guy that had a following. Anyway, I don't want to get off course, but that verse. Let's go back. Where did we start here? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at it again. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you, He, the Holy Spirit, made you alive. What does that mean, made you alive? It means you had no human spirit and now you do have a human spirit. You were spiritually dead and now you're spiritually alive. You went from being dichotomous, having a soul and body, to trichotomous, having a body, soul, and spirit. He does that for you and made you alive together with Him. See, you're in Christ. Why? Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There we have that word again. And you say that word around some people and their eyes start going around just like those little digit deals on a slot machine. You just sit and they go, they just go berserk when they hear the word. That's why they call it a buzzword. And they talk a lot about the water baptism which is one verse they don't quote, though, is in 1 Corinthians, where chapter 1, where Paul said, the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I don't know what they do with that one. But anyway, it's important for us to understand these technical things, because that clears up the confusion in your mind. Your post-salvational sins are forgiven when you acknowledge them to Jesus, I mean to God the Father. Why is that all it takes? Why is that all it takes in order to be forgiven? Because the sin was already judged. Christ already paid the penalty. And you're going from an arrogant attitude, not wanting to take responsibility for your sin, and God can't have fellowship with you then. He can't bless you then. The only thing He can do is get the divine paddle out to get you back online. So all God wants you to do is to be humble. What does God do to the arrogant? He makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. And when you are humble and you acknowledge, I did it, no excuses, I'm a crumb bum. Wait, don't be that general. I mean, you know, I'm a crumb bum because of whatever you did. And then it's forgotten about. God says He forgives it then. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, I skipped down one a while ago on this one, said Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of His grace, His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. This is an unbeliever. Now, what's missing here is the he. That's where I was a while ago. I'm going to skip down. You can write it down in if you want to. This is what we would call ellipsis in the Greek. It's understood here. Who is it that made us alive together with Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. He made us alive together with Christ. And then, just in case you didn't get it, it is by grace you have been saved. Do you have to know that you're spiritually dead? Do you have to know that the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit the moment that you believe in Christ in order to be saved? No. Most people go through their entire life and they don't even know that. And they hear the term born again or regeneration, and it's just words. It doesn't mean a thing to them. But for some, they understand. We go to 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about believers being the body, soul, and spirit. Three parts to us. How many parts to an unbeliever? Two. Point number five. One must be born again before they can obey the truth, purify himself, or love the brethren. That's what we had in the previous verses, see? That's something that you have to do first. You can't obey the truth, God's truth, the Word, until you're born again. You can't purify yourself through rebound. Nor can you love the brethren if you're not born again. And these were all mandates that we had in previous verses. Point six. It is interesting that the Greek word spora is used rather than the Greek word for physical seed, which is sperma. That which comes from physical seed dies and decays, but that which comes from God is everlasting. So it doesn't use the physical Greek word here for seed, which would eventually die and decay, but uses the other word, which is spora, rather than sperma. Seven. This is actually an eternal security verse. The Greek word for imperishable here is the same Greek word used in verse 4 describing the inheritance of believers. Remember when we were studying that? Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Remember that? Well, that word, imperishable, is the same one that we have here. So we are born of imperishable seed. Eight, we are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. No one can be saved apart from hearing or reading the good news of the Word of God. And we have a few verses.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Some of you have heard this before. For the Word of God is quick, which really means alive. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul of the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. That is how powerful the Word is. It takes power to regenerate someone. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? You know what we do sometimes? We don't give God's Word enough credit. Sometimes there are people that we know that just seem to have been negative their entire life. And we say, well, there's no use in even talking to them anymore. They'll never believe. Or sometimes we try to embellish the gospel, thinking that we have to add something to it to give it a little oomph to be able to penetrate. And all you have to do is be accurate. That's it. It is that spoken word or written word that is God's word that is able to penetrate a dark, hardened soul. And some of the... Well, we just... Remember last Sunday we were looking at one person that got pretty dark, and that was Nebuchadnezzar. Remember? God got his attention. And so I didn't have a chance to go as far into that as I'd want to. But he's out there and eating with the cows for 7 years. And had his nails grew and he was hairy and, well, eating grass. That's what it took to humble Nebuchadnezzar. But you know all it took for him to be saved? God didn't say, okay, you hadn't done quite enough penance yet. You've got to do something else. None of the suffering that Nebuchadnezzar did had anything to do with paying for any of his sins. You understand that? It was to humble him. And once he was humble enough, couldn't even talk. But you know what he did? The Bible says he lifted his eyes up towards heaven. You know what that's a good picture of? You know where else you can find something like that? Again, in John 3. It talks about something else that happened in the wilderness. That there was an image of a snake, a serpent, that was beat out, and they lifted it up on a pole. And if you were bitten, everybody was being bitten by poisonous snakes. And what did they have to do in order to be saved from this venomous bite? Just look. That's all. Just look. That's all Nebuchadnezzar had to do. Is go from this arrogant attitude to humility. To recognize it and just look. That's all that Nebuchadnezzar could do was just look. Instantly. He was regenerated. Became a child of God. What I can't understand is the people the Israelites, who were bitten by a snake, poisonous snake, and they've been told, just look at the image and you won't die. And there were those who didn't look. You know why? They didn't believe. They simply didn't believe it. People are that way today. You tell them all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. How hard is that? No harder than just looking up at an image. But just like the ones that wouldn't look, they won't believe. And they don't receive the gift. Anyway, that's some nice imagery there that comes to mind as we see this power of the Lord like a hammer which shatters a rock. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Some people say, oh, it's too simplistic. Who's going to believe that? I mean, we grow up in a culture and from childhood. Well, if Johnny's good, then he's rewarded. If he's not good, then he's going to get it. He's going to catch it. And they try to bring that into the spiritual realm and it doesn't wash. What people don't understand is that grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. And it's not until you are humble enough to recognize, I can't do anything. I can't do anything to save myself. All I can do, look, believe. That's the starting to understand grace. That's the first step. But then it takes a lifetime to get to where you really trust Lord with your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God's message, you accept it not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
God's Word will perform a work in you. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, why are you here? You're not getting brownie points with me. You're not getting brownie points with God. You're not impressing anybody. I assume that everyone here recognizes that. That God's Word, when you expose yourself to it, will change your life for the better.
More than we can even conceive. And that's the power that it has. Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword. And this whole thing, it's the sword that is the only offensive weapon given in Ephesians 6. It's the Machaira sword. It's pointed, it's double-edged. It was the state-of-the-art weapon of its day. That is your weapon. And we are in a battle. Don't you think it would behoove you and me to learn how to use that weapon? Well, how can you use it if you don't even know where anything is in it? If you don't even know what's in it, how can you use it? What would happen if the Roman soldiers were issued a Machaira sword right before they went out to battle and didn't get any instructions on how to use it? You think they would be as successful as they were? They drilled day after day after day. The barbarians would see the Romans coming with their little sharp sword, and they'd be like, ha ha! Some of their swords, rumphira, was 4, 5, 6 feet long. Some of them, just you'd have to have two hands to be able to wield a sword like that. And they were laughing at the Romans. The Romans were the most disciplined army there ever was. They were trained over and over again. And so these barbarians would take one big old whack at the Roman soldier and miss, and look at him, he's completely wide open. And those Roman soldiers would know how to dab. They know how to use that sword and get up close. And they just, all they did was conquer the world with it. They did. Because they were trained. They knew how to use their weapon. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. That's how powerful God's Word is. They're alive. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing that what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. In other words, what do you do when you give the gospel to someone, or when you're talking about doctrine to someone, and they're just, they change the subject, and you get the idea they can't wait for you to bug off? Well, you're probably right. They just don't want to hear it. And you go away, did you ever think, well, boy, I just wasted my breath on that one? No. You don't waste your breath when you're talking about God's Word. It never goes out without accomplishing that for which it is intended. It might be that the intention was going to be a condemnation for that person. He can't go around and say, well, you know, no one ever told me. Sometimes you give the gospel, or you give doctrine to someone like that, and they put up a good front. Oh, that's a bunch of hooey. I can't believe you really subscribe to that. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. They put up that kind of front. But if you gave them accurate biblical information, when they go to bed at night and they lay their head on the pillow and they get quiet and the things of the day, all the distractions seem to melt away, and they start thinking about what's really important, that's when the Holy Spirit can come in with that word like a Machaira sword right into their soul and haunt them. And they have to come to a decision. You might not ever know about it. You might have talked to people about the gospel or given them doctrine and think, well, that was just a wasted trip. It's never wasted. For one thing, it's accredited to you. You're doing your job. You're seeking opportunities to enlighten people The Holy Spirit is giving you discretion and discernment. So when people... I've seen some of you come away kind of rejected. Not just you. I'm the same way. It's our nature. We don't like to be rejected. Some people won't even give the gospel because they want to avoid rejection. You don't want to be rejected? Just don't ever give the gospel. But you'll miss out. Have you ever given the gospel to someone and they grab it? If you haven't had that experience, you're missing out. I mean, it's just like floating on air. I mean, right there, right where Pete was sitting one time, I gave a couple the gospel. They were deep into Catholicism. And I thought, I have to admit, before I started talking to them, I thought, well, this is a hard nut to crack. These people were born in another country where Catholicism ruled the day. I thought, there's not much use of this, but I'll go ahead and do it anyway. God put me in their periphery just to give them the gospel. And I couldn't... Have you ever... you give the gospel to someone or you give them doctrine, they've been kind of shocked when they just... All right! They just can't have enough. They just like they've been waiting all this time for someone to tell them the truth. And when they left, I was giddy. I was just... they stayed late. There wasn't anybody else here. And I just thought, well, I don't have anybody to share this with. I was just elated. Don't underestimate the power of the Word. You don't have to be eloquent. You just have to be accurate. You give the Word, God will take that, and it will never come back void. Not God's Word.
Okay, we have a little space here because now we have really dealing with a part of this verse about how the Word endures. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. For the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Just for fun, drop down to the bottom of your page and read our next two verses. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory is like flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. I wonder where we got that verse. Maybe it could come from Isaiah 40. Well, anyway, back to Isaiah 40, right under it, we have Matthew 5:18. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. God will accomplish His will in His time. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth might pass away. Oh, no, it doesn't say might, does it? It says it will pass away. If you know your eschatology, you know that that's a certainty. It's going to pass away. Of course, it's going to be replaced with new heavens and earth, but... But my word shall not pass away. Luke 16:17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail or to fall. Psalm 119:152. Of old I have known from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever. That is God's words. And then Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. So isn't it nice that we don't have to be worried about this book? Ron and I, and Danny was back there before class, and we're up to our eyeballs in computer stuff. That's a real technical word, isn't it? Computer stuff. Ron would have a better term for him, but we have all these. Every computer gadget has software that you've got to load in, and then a manual. I'm just getting manuals and software and just stacking it in the drawer. Oh, the manuals are helpful, but they're not like this manual. You know why? Those manuals are only good for so long. When it comes to computer gadgets, not all that long.
We can't rely on those books from now on because they'll become archaic. They'll fade away. They won't be relevant any longer. But not so with this owner's manual. Isn't it great to know that it never changes? It never changes because God never changes. How horrible would it be if you invest your entire life on modifying your life and your standards to match up with this owner's manual? Come to find out there's a Bible 2.0 coming out in another 5 years. Or 3.0 or whatever it might be. That would take the wind out of my sails. I don't have to worry about that. Because this is alive and powerful, and it doesn't change any more than God does. What a wonderful God we have to preserve this Word. The tax that it has come under over the centuries, we'll never know till we get to glory. But God is all-powerful. His Word is all-powerful. He changes not. The Word changes not. And even the earth and the heavens will change, but God's Word never changes. And it behooves us to tap into it. Completely out of time. We'll start again next time. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to revel in your Word. What a shot in the arm when your Word speaks to our soul, that it never changes and is alive and powerful. What a booster shot for us to just encourage our soul to speak out whenever we have opportunity. And not to be shy. That we're not afraid to be rejected. Indeed, we look forward to talking to doctrine to anyone who will listen. We thank you for your Word, both the written and the living Word. And we pray it in His mighty name. Amen.